All right, if you are just new to Central, maybe you've just arrived, first time here, what we are doing this summer is we're going through Paul's second letter to Timothy, which we simply call 2 Timothy, and we are working our way through it, through to the end of summer. And today we get into chapter 2. Now, when I set out to kind of divide up all the passages on what was going to be spoken on each Sunday, I did not plan this, but this worked out perfectly, that this past week would be the 75th anniversary commemoration of D-Day. And so this has been on our minds this past week as we've read news articles, and of course, even one of our own here at Central was there representing Canada on the beaches of Normandy and through the music and things like that. So some pretty amazing connections. I say that because this passage, even as we were reading it, you saw it's filled with military language. And so I started thinking on D-Day. I started thinking on the military language in this passage. I thought back through history, and interestingly, D-Day, though it is obviously the war that or the part of the battle that turned the tide of the war, it was not the biggest, the bloodiest battle that the Americans in particular fought. We always think of D-Day as very important. It was bloody, it was terrible, all those kind of things. But for the Americans in particular, the bloodiest battle was still to come. That battle happened 6 months later in what is called the Battle of the Bulge. And here's what was happening. After D-Day, the Allied forces began to push Hitler back through Europe, pushing him south, pushing him west, getting him out of those parts of Europe. East, actually. And then as they began to do this, Hitler was realizing this war is turning. Everything is turned. He's about to lose the war. And so Hitler made one last massive counterattack. And so he broke through the Allied lines, and he started to try to move his forces all the way up to a city in Belgium, a coastal city called Antwerp. He wanted to get all of his forces up to Antwerp because if he could get to the coast, then through Germany, he could resupply his entire armies, and then the entire tide of the war could turn back in his favor, and he could then potentially win the war. So the Battle of the Bulge after D-Day became one of the most important battles in World War II history. Now, as Hitler's forces were beginning to move north up through Belgium, they're trying to get up to the coastal city of Antwerp, there was a little town in this area called Bastogne. And in December 17th, 1944, President Eisenhower made one of the most strategic decisions in the history of World War II, the decision that would effectively win the war for the Allied nations. That decision was simply this. Bastogne is too valuable to lose. If Hitler can get through Bastogne, he can get to Antwerp, his forces can be resupplied, and we could then lose the war. And so Eisenhower made this command. He said, Bastogne must be held no matter what. You may not retreat. You may not surrender. You must hold Bastogne no matter what. So here's a map from, I think it's Christmas Day with the date stamp on it. Yes, Christmas Day and Boxing Day, 1944. And what you see, I've red underlined Bastogne as the little town. And so the Allied nations, what they did, you can see that ring around it. The Allied nations dug foxholes everywhere, and they set up this perimeter around Bastogne. Their whole goal, of course, was to stop Hitler from moving north to get to Antwerp. Now, some of you might have seen the TV series called The Band of Brothers. Maybe you've read the book called The Band of Brothers, amazing accounts. And if you've seen it, then you know some of the battles that were fought here in Bastogne. One company of soldiers called Easy Company, I've pointed out for you where they were on the line. Easy Company dug their foxholes, and they entrenched themselves back along the edge of the tree line surrounding the town of Bastogne. And they had to sit there as the German army just shelled them over and over again with mortars, with artillery. And according to Eisenhower's command, they were not allowed to leave the line. The Bastogne was too valuable. They had to hold it no matter what. And so they had to just sit there in these foxholes as they were shelled over and over and over again, just getting pounded day and night. And so these soldiers were facing this horrific thing. And then to make matters even worse, here's something else that happened. I'm reading from the book Band of Brothers. Quote, on December 21st, it snowed. A soft, dry snow. It kept coming, 6 inches, 12 inches. The temperature fell well below freezing. The wind came up, even in the woods. The men were colder than they had ever been in their lives. No wool socks, no long underwear. Shivering was as normal as breathing. So imagine you have to sit in a foxhole. You're being shelled constantly. Machine guns are ripping through the forest, and now you're freezing all the time. But Baston was too valuable to lose. They had to guard it no matter what. And to make a long story short, they did guard it until General Patton's Third Army showed up and managed to drive the German forces back. We're going to come back to a little bit of this story. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul uses military language, and he gives Timothy a command. Look with me at the command in chapter 1 and verse 14, and then we're going to get to chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says this to Timothy: "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." That's military language, to guard. This good deposit, that could be translated also as this valuable treasure. So Timothy, like a soldier, you are supposed to guard something. Something that is so valuable that we cannot afford to lose it. So Timothy, you must guard it no matter what. Now, what is he supposed to guard? It is the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news or gospel. Now, this good news is so important. It must be guarded because this is the story of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Though we deserve judgment because of our sins, God has made a way to escape. He has sent his Son into the world that Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, has made a way for each one of us individually to come and be reconciled to our Maker and to enjoy eternity with him. Jesus Christ and the grace that comes through him is the best news we've ever heard. And this is also military language. Good news, gospel, I've said this to you many times. This is from the ancient times when a herald would come back running into a city and he would say, "Good news, our general has won the war. We are not going to be slaves," or, "We've been freed from slavery," whatever the situation. "We're now free. We get to live free lives." Everybody embrace and celebrate this good news. Military language because of what the general has done on behalf of the people. And Paul is saying to Timothy here, "Timothy, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ is so valuable. Jesus Christ is so valuable, we cannot lose this. You've got to guard this valuable thing no matter what." And he had to do this because this message, this gospel, was coming under attack. It was attacked from within his church. It was attacked from outside his church. There were teachers within. We're beginning to teach other things about Jesus and messing up this good news so that it was no longer good news. Outside in culture, the emperor Nero was persecuting, torturing, and killing Christians for their beliefs in Jesus Christ. We don't find ourselves in that exact situation, but through the ages, it's always been the same. We've got to guard this good news from people within who would try to twist it and distort it and say, "Well, maybe Jesus is not really the only way to God." Or those from without are going to say, "Well, Jesus is, he's an important prophet, but he's not really the Son of God." Or, "There are many ways to come to God." Or, "There's all kinds of ways this good news can come under attack." But as we saw last week, Jesus is the only one who can bring us life and immortality. Who he is and what he has done for us is so valuable that we've got to make sure that we guard it no matter what. Now, how do we do that? Before I even get to that, just to make an aside, I shouldn't have to say this, but I will say this just in case. This is a metaphor. It's a military metaphor. Don't misunderstand it. In no way is Paul or Jesus ever saying that Christians should use violence, to physical violence, to defend or to guard the gospel. That should go without saying. I'm saying it anyways, just to make sure that we don't have any misunderstanding. Okay, what do we do then? In some way, Paul is saying, no matter what, we have to hold the line. This treasure's too valuable. We have to guard it no matter what. How do we do that? Well, Paul is showing Timothy now, as we come to chapter 2, at least three ways. There's many ways, but here's three things we got to think about as we guard this good deposit, this valuable treasure. First of all, we need to take R&R from the battle. Secondly, we need to train sergeants for the battle. And third, we need to accept hardship in the battle. So let's look at each of these as we work our way specifically through chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. First, since we are called to guard the valuable treasure of the gospel, we must take R&R from the battle. It's very important. Now, this might seem to you strange, but this is where Paul begins. Aren't we talking about guarding something, doing something? Paul says, actually, the first thing that you need to do, if you as a church and you as individual Christians, if you're going to guard this thing which is so valuable, the first thing you actually need to do is to take some R&R from the battle. Now, we all know R&R, that's a military word for rest and relaxation. It means to come off the front line. But why do soldiers come off the front line and take R&R? What's the purpose of it? It's in order to renew their strength so they can go back into the battle, right? That's the point of R&R. Renew your strength so that you can get back in there and do the job that you're supposed to do. So in the Band of Brothers, for instance, in this description of Baston, they talked about how important it was for soldiers to have even just the briefest of time away from the front line. Quote, just being back 50 yards off the front line made a tremendous difference in the tension. And they describe how true R&R meant, you know, going back to base camp, just farther south of Baston, they could have a hot shower, they could have a decent meal, and then, of course, if they ever received letters from home, this would just boost their morale 100%. Soldiers needed R&R in order to have their strength renewed to go back to the front line. So listen, if you want to live for Jesus, you're going to face all kinds of pressures. The pressures are going to come from all different directions. You're going to read something that's going to try to undermine something about Jesus. People may make your life difficult. They might look down on you because of your faith in Christ. And maybe they'll say, well, you're not very scientific, or you're not very intellectual if you believe these kind of things. These kind of things can come from all over the place. If you're really going to live for Jesus, if you're really going to guard this good deposit, then we've got to first of all heed what Paul says, and as an initial thing to Timothy. The first thing he says is in verse 2. Look at this. Verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened. So Timothy, you need to be strengthened. How? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first thing Timothy has to do as one who is responsible to guard the good deposit, the valuable treasure of the gospel, is not to go do anything. He needs to make sure that he is strengthened. That's the first thing. And then notice Paul doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy, be strengthened by looking within yourself. You've got the resources, Timothy. You're a good guy. You can do it. You know, believe in yourself. That's not what he says. Timothy is not to find strength from within himself. Where is he to find his strength? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that verb tense is a continuous one. In other words, keep being strengthened, Timothy. You're gonna get weak. You're going to feel discouraged. You need to keep on strengthening yourself by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the grace that we talked about last week in verses 9 and 10. How do you do this as a Christian? You go back to verses 9 and 10. You think through all of these things that he's talked about. You begin to meditate and you say, God set his love upon me from before the creation of the world. In time, he sent his son, his most precious son, to live, to die, and to be raised for me. He did all this for me, and then he sent his spirit to awaken me and to give me the gift of faith to believe in Christ. And then, as we sang earlier, he has raised me up so high above my station. I've been granted to be co-heirs with Christ. I'm an heir of God. I'm promised a resurrection body in the world to come. And here's the point of it all, Paul says in verses 9 and 10, it's not because you earned it. It's not because you're so great. No, it's because of his grace, according to his purpose and his grace, that God just has lavished all this on you. It's all yours. He's done everything for you in Christ Jesus. It's all a gift of grace for you. So you strengthen yourself in this. You realize, I'm secure in Christ. I've got a great hope in Christ. I've got a great future in Christ. And it's all been given to me as a gift of God's grace. And so you start strengthening yourself on this. Isn't this what Jesus did as well? A little different than us, but listen to this, Luke 5:16. But Jesus often, note that word, often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That is striking to me. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, as a man became weak. He needed to be in fellowship with his Father. He needed to be strengthened. And so he would often, it says, withdraw to lonely places. So in modern terms, he would often go for a walk by himself down at Ogden Point. He would often go to some park and find a bench by himself. He would often go walk up through Goldstream Park or something like that in order to be with his Father, to seek his Father in prayer so that he could be led by his Father, be strengthened by his Father, and continue on in the mission which he had been given. So listen, if Jesus had to often withdraw to lonely places in order to pray, in order to be strengthened, how much more you and I? We need to be strengthened. We need to be withdrawing to lonely places, quiet places, in order to seek our Father in prayer, to read the book and be strengthened in it and all the grace that we receive from it. And then as you do this, what it does is it creates a strength in you, a deep inner strength. And it creates a humility in how you deal with people who might oppose you, people who might be very difficult for you, because now you'll be filled with grace. Because you can't look at those people and say, oh, I'm so much better than them. Or look down at them, I'm so much smarter than them. Because listen, why, if you're a Christian here today, why are you a Christian? Is it because you're so much more smarter and enlightened than everybody else? Oh, no. It is only because of the grace of God in drawing you to himself. So when you strengthen yourself on this grace, you get renewed. You get a humility that treats others with respect and with gentleness in the way that you relate to them. Every soldier needs R&R. Every soldier needs his or her strength renewed. Every Christian, if we're going to continue to serve Christ for the long term and persevere, also needs some R&R time. We do this, Paul says, by moving away from the battle. Like Jesus, we often strengthen ourselves in lonely places, and we do this by meditating on and growing in the grace that God has given us in Christ. How about you? Are you regularly doing that? Maybe this week you need to take some time and say, I'm just going to take 45 minutes here, go for a walk, pray, make a pattern, make a habit of that kind of stuff. That's what will strengthen you. Second, since we are called to guard the valuable treasure of the gospel, we don't just strengthen ourselves. We got to do something else now. I'm going to say it like this. We must train sergeants and other leaders for the battle. And translation, what I mean by that, we must train pastors and other Christian leaders for the battle. I'll show you what I mean. It has been said that Christianity is always just one generation away from extinction. Might be a little bit of an overstatement, but the point of that quote is to say, unless we pass it on, unless we train others who can then train others, we're only one generation away from extinction. So to guard the gospel then means that we got to hold the line no matter what. And how do we do that? One of the big keys is we got to train others who can then pass it on to the next generation. So we've got to be strengthened in it, first of all. We got to own it. That's verse one. And now what Paul's going to say is, as you are doing this, you've got to make sure you're training others who can then train others. So I get all this from verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. And, so the first thing was be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. And what you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, let's just make a couple comments on this. Obviously, what's going on here is Paul is talking about handing the baton. Paul had received his message from Jesus himself. Paul had taught it to Timothy. Now he's saying, Timothy, you've also got to find people who you can teach it to. He calls them faithful men. these faithful men are then also supposed to pass it on to the next generation. So you see, Paul, Timothy, other faithful men teaching it to others. Notice also the emphasis here is on what is being taught, what you heard from me. So the content of the message, what we believe about who God is, who Jesus is, his death, his resurrection, all these things, what we believe matters. We can't just mess with the content of it. It matters who Jesus is. It matters what he did. And Paul is saying to Timothy, what you heard from me, Timothy, you've got to pass that on. And then just notice another quick thing before I apply this. Notice that Paul taught this publicly. He says, Timothy, you heard me talk about this in the presence of many witnesses. Christianity is not a spirituality like Freemasonry or like some other kind of New Age type systems where you have to join and you have to go up certain levels, and as you go, you get the secrets along the way. You know, it's not like because I'm the lead pastor here, there's like I'm level 35 and I've got all the secrets. I know if aliens landed and I know if we've really been to the moon or not. And I know all that, but if you're only level 2, you don't know that yet. And we'll teach you as you go along. No, that's not the case at all. Christianity has always been a public faith. Jesus taught publicly. Jesus was crucified, as Paul says in the book of Acts, publicly, not in a corner. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, showed himself to, a whole bunch of people, but at one time, 500 people at one time. Christianity then claims to be a historical religion with historical people, with historical events, so it invites free investigation and free discussion. So that's what verse 2 is saying, but here, what's the application? Paul is saying to Timothy, if you're going to guard the gospel, if you're going to make it continue, the most immediate application of this verse is you've got to train pastors. That's the most immediate application. I'll give some secondary ones in a moment. We know he's talking about pastors because the language here is identical to 1 Timothy and to Paul's letter to Titus. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about the qualifications for a pastor or slash elder, same thing. And those qualifications include one that says, quote, able to teach. That's the emphasis here in chapter 2, verse 2. It's the emphasis there. In 1 Timothy 5:17, pastors are to work hard in, quote, preaching and teaching. Titus 1, verse 9 speaks about how a pastor, quote, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So that's why I said, as a church, as pastors, if we want to guard the gospel, the first thing we got to do is to train other pastors. That's the language. Train sergeants. So sergeants are the ones that train everybody else, right? So we got to train sergeants so that they will then train others. So this verse is a call for churches to make sure that their pastors are involved in training other pastors. That's the most immediate application of this verse. And then secondarily, of course, it also means that we're training all forms of Christian leaders. We're training up people who can teach others, who can pass it along. So here's a big encouragement. I think Central's doing pretty well on this. In fact, you need to know that Central is an example amongst so many of our other Fellowship Baptist churches. A few years ago, we began a new program in our fellowship where instead of people like me, this is how I did it. When I finished high school, I went to Bible college, and then I went to seminary. So I went away from the church to seminary. Then we thought, let's flip that whole thing. And so we've designed a program with our seminary called the Immerse Program. And Immerse, now, if somebody wants to become a pastor, they're still connected to the seminary, but you do your master's degree in the church. So just like doctors and surgeons, you got to do it on the job. Engineers do co-ops. What we're saying is the best way to train pastors is you got to be in the church doing ministry. You can't just learn all this stuff in a classroom. And so a few years ago, Central, these are before I got here, Central said, we're going to join the very first cohort of Immerse students. So our first student here was Josh Kazikoff. Josh just graduated. So Central said, we want to be involved in the training of pastors. So Josh graduated. Tom Drinkwater's in the Immerse program, about to graduate this summer. Lucas Goltz is in the Immerse program, going to graduate probably, I think it's next summer, fall. I can't remember, Lucas, where you're at, but somewhere along those. And then even Extension, Eric Vila, he's not in the Immerse program, but he is doing some leadership training with our youth. So Central, I think we're on track. What this verse is saying is pastors need to be involved in training other pastors. And that this involves us as a church too, because it requires time, it requires patience, it requires energy. It also requires money. Historically, this is not usually the way that the last 50 years, churches, you'd send the student off to seminary. You might send them $1,000 or something like that. But now with this model, what we're saying is we need to help pay their expenses, help them live in the city of Victoria so they can serve in the church. So again, Central, I want to commend you. Because we just passed a budget in which you saw our staffing is bigger than it used to be. The amount of money we give for staffing is bigger. That is, in large part, because we are investing in students. We are investing in pastoral training. So our staffing budget is larger than it maybe was 20 years ago or something, just as far as percentages go. But that's because we're saying one of our core values is to fulfill this verse, that we as a church, and specifically the pastors, are responsible for training up the next generation. We can't just pass it off to others. We are the ones who are supposed to do this. So it requires money. It also requires an attitude shift. And I still think we're doing good in this, but I'm going to just encourage you a bit more in this one. When you decide as a church to say, we're going to be a church that trains people, that means that you're going to have mistakes happen. Think about this when you go to the supermarket and you walk through the line and you see someone with a trainee badge. What do you know is going to happen? You know your line is going to go slower. You know things are probably not going to work quite as efficiently as they would if you went to the next line. But here's what we want to do as a church. Instead of going to the next line and saying, we only want the best and the people who can do it perfectly. That's not the mentality we want. We want to say, we want to embrace the trainee because, listen, in each of our fields, we were all once the trainee. And didn't you appreciate it when people were patient with you, when people encouraged you, and you became who you are now because some people came along and encouraged you? That's the kind of attitude that we want to have here. We want to have an attitude at Central that says we embrace trainees, all the difficulties that might come with that, and we want to encourage them and move them along. So here's an application for you. Have you encouraged some of our younger leaders lately? Just take time aside, find something that they're doing well, be honest about it, and just encourage them. Remember to pray for them. But let's be a church that is fulfilling exactly what this verse is calling us to do. If we want to see this good news, this valuable treasure, continue on for another generation, one of the things, not the only, but one of the most important things we got to do is make sure that the next generation has gospel-centered, Bible-saturated, godly men and women in order to continue to lead Christ's church. I'm so thankful for the people that invested in me. And I think of other generations who came before me. And so now I'm hitting middle age. I'm trying to think more and more about how do I invest in the next generation? How do I ensure that the next generation continues to carry on? Because listen, here's my heart. 100 years from now, I want somebody standing in this pulpit who, if I were there, which I won't be, but if I were there, I would say, praise God that somebody has been raised up to teach the Bible, who understands the gospel, and a whole new generation has been raised up. That's what I want to see. And so I want us as a church now to be involved in that kind of training. Are you with me on this? Yeah, good. Let's move along. Third, since we are called to guard the valuable treasure of the gospel, we don't want to just strengthen ourselves. We got to do that. We don't just invest in other people. Here's the third thing. We got to accept hardship in the battle. We just got to accept hardship. If you want to serve Jesus, if you want to live for him, it will mean difficulties. And these difficulties can make you feel discouraged. You can be tempted to say, I just want to retreat to my own comfort. Stop serving because serving is hard and leadership is hard and being out there and giving to people and people are difficult. It's easy to just say, forget it. I'm just going to live my life for myself. It's very simple. And in our culture, most of us have the means to do that if we want to retreat to our own comfort. But this is where this military imagery is so helpful. Look at what Paul writes in verse 3. He simply says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The Christian life there is pictured as a battle. The Christian is compared to a soldier. This, Paul says, should teach us something, namely, that it can be hard. And does a soldier expect to go out on the battlefield and find a hammock set up for them? No, and a soldier goes on the battlefield expecting hardship. That's what it means to be in a battle. So I was, again, reading in Band of Brothers, and they were talking about what conditions were like in these foxholes in Bastogne and how much clothing even they started to try to wear just to stay warm. Listen to this one quote. A soldier says, "I wore woolen underwear, a woolen uniform, armored force combat overalls, a heavy-lined trench coat, two pairs of woolen socks, and combat boots with galoshes over them." And then he says, "And I cannot remember ever being warm." Then he describes what it's like to be in a foxhole. In the foxholes, the men tried to get some sleep. Difficult to impossible, given the cramped conditions. He says foxholes were 6 feet long, 2 feet wide, and about 3 or 4 feet deep. Deep enough, he says, for the two men who had to sleep in them. 6 feet wide, 6 feet long, 2 feet wide. Wow. That's not easy conditions at all. As I've said the last few weeks, and I suppose if Paul keeps bringing it up, we'll just keep bringing it up. Where did we ever get this idea that coming to Jesus means that all our problems are going to be solved and everything's going to be happy? Where did we get that idea? Not from the Bible. Now, I always want to add to that, one day all our problems will be solved. One day everything's going to be great. When Jesus returns, we get it all. So we do get it. But in this life, we live between D-Day and V-Day. V-Day, of course, is when the war was over. The Battle of the Bulge happened when? In between D-Day and V-Day. The fiercest fighting was after the tide had already been turned, after D-Day was over. That's the place that we find ourselves right now. And Jesus warned us. Jesus was so clear on this. He told his disciples, quote, "I am sending you out like sheep in a nice pasture." Okay, good. Some of you know your Bible. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." He also said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And our battle's not with people. Our battle, Paul goes on to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that is against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul is seeking to strengthen Timothy and us by saying, your job is to guard this valuable treasure no matter what, but don't think it's going to be easy. You need to be strengthened yourself, you need to train people, and he also says you got to accept hardship. And now what he does is he gives three quick metaphors, quick illustrations to tell us what accepting hardship looks like. And he tells us temptations we're going to have as hardship comes our way, but also the positive of how do you face them. Each one of these shows us something. So let's quickly finish up with this. First, accepting hardship means, positively, staying focused. Negatively, not allowing for distractions. Look at verse 4. "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, getting entangled there, I don't think that it could mean, I suppose, sins, but I think it actually means good things. A soldier can get involved. Think of these guys in Bastogne. They couldn't be sitting there developing hobbies or something, right? They're on the front line. They have a job to do. And so these soldiers in easy company, they had to stay focused on obeying their commanding officer's orders. In the same way, we as Christians are to stay focused on Christ, focused on the message that we guard. And here's the key. There are so many good things that can distract us. I really want to bring this point home. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower. You remember he described how a sower, a farmer, goes out, he sows seed. There's different kinds of soil that seed can fall on. And he defines the seed as the word of God. So right now, actually, as we're looking at this text, the seed is being thrown out. And you, your hearts, are the soil. The question is, how will this seed fall on your heart? And Jesus described different types of hearts or soils. Some are going to hear the word It's just going to be like hard ground. The seed's not going to go in. They're hearing it right now, but it's not going anywhere. The devil is like a bird. He's going to come in. He's going to snatch the seed away. Then at the end, he describes some people. It goes into their hearts. It grows up, and it produces a harvest, 50, 70, 100 fold. So these are mature believers who are creating tremendous fruit in their lives. But it's the third soil that scares me the most. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 8. The seed that fell among the thorns, that's the third seed, stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked. So it's a picture of a plant is starting to come up, but it gets choked back by thorns. What are the thorns? Because this thorns, Jesus is going to end by saying, they do not mature. So there seems like they're Christians, but they don't mature. They don't produce fruit. So we got to ask, okay, why? What are these thorns that will come and do this? And you'd imagine it must be the big sins, like it must be all the bad stuff, like fraud, and I don't know, like people like murdered somebody or something. No, listen, they are choked by life's worries, life's riches, and life's pleasures. They've lost focus. They're distracted by all the good things in life. Riches are not bad. Pleasures are not bad. But these things have taken over their lives, so they no longer focus on Christ. I think this may be one of the most important verses for Western Christians to ponder on. Because we are all quite rich, globally speaking, historically speaking. We always talk about how busy our lives are. But here's the question. Are they busy with the right things? Or are we busy with thorns that are going to choke out our spiritual life? We don't have time like Jesus to withdraw to lonely places and pray. We're too busy. We can hardly even show up to churches, corporate worship. It's not a big priority because we got so much stuff going on, you know, once every 6 weeks or something. Or we just don't have time. We don't have the ability to give towards causes in Christ's kingdom because we're giving so much to ourselves. So easy, so convicting, I think this text is for us. Paul is saying to Timothy, be careful. This treasure, this valuable treasure is really important and we've got to guard it. That means accepting hardship. But you've got to stay focused in that hardship or else you're going to retreat. You're not going to be involved in this. You're not going to produce fruit. But don't we want, like at the end of the verse, he wants to please the one who enlisted him? In other words, we want Jesus to say to us on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want, and that's why we need to stay focused. There's another thing here. Accepting hardship means staying in the fight, not trying to escape to comfort. I get this in verse 5. He's switching the metaphor now. If you weren't resonating with the military one, well, if you're an athlete, here you go. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So these are all connected. These are not random things. These are all connected about hardship and what you get if you endure. So in ancient times, they didn't have medals like we have today, but if you won at the Olympic Games, you would be given a crown, a wreath that would be placed on your head, a wreath of flowers or of certain plants and these kind of things, and that was your gold medal in our terms that we like to speak about today. But of course, all of this assumes you followed the rules. That's the key, right? You followed the rules, you won, you get the crown. If you don't follow the rules, you are disqualified. I will never forget one of my proudest moments as a child, as a Canadian, and then one of my most shame-filled moments as a Canadian. It was the 1988 Olympics. I was 12. And you remember 1988 Olympics, Canada had a great moment. When Ben Johnson smashed the 100-meter world record in 9.79 seconds. And we were like, yes, even better, he beat Carl Lewis as an American. Was he American? Yeah. And every time we're always the little brother. If you beat the big brother, you feel really good, right? I remember being so proud as a Canadian, just like, yes, oh, this is good. And then 2 days later, Ben Johnson was stripped of his medal for doping. And Canada was shamed. Lance Armstrong, probably one of the greatest examples of not competing according to the rules. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, Jesus will give you the reward. A great reward is coming for you, Timothy, but you've got to compete according to the rules. And the rules of what he's saying is here is you have got to accept the hardship and the difficulty that comes with being a Christian and serving Christ. You can't just quit it because it gets hard. Timothy, you've got to share in this suffering as a good soldier. You've got to compete according to the rules. You can't just withdraw to your own comfort. You've got to hold the line, Timothy, no matter what. So keep persevering, Timothy, and one day you will be given the crown. And if you didn't connect with the military or the athletic metaphors, I don't know how this one's going to connect with you, but now we get a farming metaphor. All right, number three, accepting hardship means working hard, not being tempted to laziness. Verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Obviously, the image of a farmer emphasizes hard work. It emphasizes toil. And so also Timothy and all Christians, any hardship or hard work that comes in serving Christ, he's saying, you need to do this. You need to be like a farmer. You don't be lazy. Don't just live for your own comfort. Work hard for Christ wherever you are, whatever you're called to do. It's going to be difficult, but keep doing it, Timothy. And then he, again, like all the other metaphors, he highlights the reward, as in a farmer should get first share of his own crop. So back then, they weren't the mass industry farms that we have. Your own farm, you might sell some of it. You deserve to eat first out of your crop, is what he's saying, right? And so we simply ask ourselves, are we living for Jesus? Are we working hard for him? Or are we being tempted towards laziness? It looks different maybe at your stage of life. It looks different for each of us with our gifts. But are we, as we've said so far, are we focused? Are we ensuring we're not being led astray? Are we staying in the fight? Are we devoted to him? If we are, one sign that you are is you're probably facing some difficulties and hardships. That's how you know you're going to face some difficulties and hardships, which is why we need to come back to the first point and be strengthened again in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For here's where it all comes back. All this stuff points to big positive things. A day is coming when Christ will return. And if you've served him, if you've lived for him, if you've been in the trenches, if you've faced hardship, on that day, you will receive your reward. For all these metaphors emphasize that. To quote commentator C.K. Barrett, quote, beyond warfare is victory. Beyond the athlete's effort is the prize. And beyond agricultural labor is the crop. Friends, this message of the good news of Jesus Christ is so valuable that we must guard it no matter what. We've got to guard it in our own lives to make sure we believe it. We've got to make sure that we're training others so they can pass it along so the next generation can have it. And we've got to accept any difficulties that may come our way because of it. This good news is so valuable. We must guard it no matter what. Let's pray. Father, I pray that each of us here today would be people who know you. First of all, that we've heard the good news and we have embraced it. And then that we would be people dedicated to you with whatever gifts and abilities, whatever you have given to us, that our personal lives would be focused on you, that in our professions we would honor you with integrity and honesty and hard work, whatever we're called to do, that our leisure time would reflect that which is honest and true and focuses on you, that we would volunteer for you. Whatever all this looks like for each of us, I pray you would show it to us. For Father, we want to be faithful. We want on that great day, which is surely coming, to receive the crown, to receive the first share of the crop, to receive the well done, good and faithful servant. Enable us as a church to do that. Enable us as individuals to do that. We thank you for your grace that carries us through the hardest of times, this grace that Christ came to save us, this great hope that we have in him. We thank you for it, and as we'll sing now, it is well with our souls because all that is true. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.